And when we talk about the issue of racial prophecy, of course, this is something that I've given you 3 hours of material previous to tonight. And in that material, we've seen something of the history of people teaching Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I gave you an example of it being currently taught in the Grace School of the Bible. And one of the things that is sometimes said, and I need to look at another view here as I talk about this. One of the things that is sometimes said, it's been said to my face, I don't want to be a Christian because that's a white man's religion. And so the Bible, it endorses slavery. And it's a white man's religion. And, you know, I got this many times when I was teaching in prison. There were a lot of black men in prison. In fact, I would say they're not a minority there. They are a majority, at least in the one that I was preaching in Lebanon Correctional Institute in Lebanon, Ohio. And it was a common misconception that the Lord Jesus Christ was a red-headed white guy with blue eyes because they'd seen pictures drawn that way when actually he was a Jewish fella and didn't look like that at all. Warner Salmon should be ashamed of himself. And the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, should be ashamed of themselves for continuing to profit off those bad pictures.
Yes.
Meanwhile, the Bible does not in any sense endorse slavery. The Bible reports slavery. Now, the word slave appears exactly one time in the King James Bible, and that is in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 14. The word slavery appears exactly one time, and that is in Revelation chapter 18 in verse 13. Howsomever, bondage and servitude and those kinds of words are found, I won't say commonly, but fairly often. And just as the Bible reports when somebody does a murder, the Bible is not endorsing the murder, it's reporting what took place. And the taking of a life, why, that's something that God deals with in the law. And so that's not endorsing the taking of a life, the fact that God reports on it and deals with it. And so you have in the Bible instances of slavery. Carol and I, this very evening, are in colonial Williamsburg. And today we saw a portrayal of people on the block being sold. And it reminded me of the Josiah Henson book that I read a few years ago about one of the worst parts of slavery being this business of the breaking up of families, and you didn't know where your children went. And to this day, and if some of you are aware of it, that's a good thing. To this day, you see a real emphasis on family reunions among black people. And black family reunions, and I'm going to suggest to you that that is vestigial and that has some relationship to getting the family back together again. Now, in Genesis, in chapter 16, we see Abram with Sarah, and you have an instance where a bondwoman is utilized, and that utilization of a bondwoman in Genesis chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, is hardly an endorsement of slavery. Because from this utilization of this bondwoman with Abram, you get Israel's enemy. And so had Abraham and Sarah believed God and not taken in Hagar, then, you know, the 2020 hindsight, with the benefit of hindsight, you could say there wouldn't be the Arab people. But in Genesis chapter 16, in verses 6 through 10, we read that Sarah dealt hardly with her. She fled from her face, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur, and said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, when comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall be numbered for multitude. Now that number that comes from Hagar is where you get Ishmael. And that's where you get the Arab people that have been the sworn enemy of Israel all this time. And it is a product of using the bondmaid, the slave girl, rather than doing what God had said. So this, and one of the very first instances of a bondservant, is hardly an endorsement of slavery. And it's an interesting thing to consider, by the way, as you look at current events, whether it be in the year 2009, the year 2029, the year 2099, what you're going to have in all recorded history from now on out is two peoples who claim the same daddy, Abraham, who claim similar promises about a land grant, and great nations coming from their father Abraham. And so you're going to have this dichotomy, this battle between Ishmael and Israel forevermore. No question about that. Notice, if you would please, another example in Exodus chapter 21. We'll not go through all the examples. We'll jump ahead to Philemon here very shortly. But in Exodus chapter 21, verse 7, you've got, if a man sell his daughter, here you've got regulations. The Bible is not promoting the selling of the daughter. The Bible is regulating that she won't do the same work. She won't be in the same position as would be the men servants. And so regulating something is not endorsing something. As a matter of fact, it could well be said to be the opposite. Now, we in our country fought, of course, a great war with slavery. It wasn't the only issue. It was one of several, but it was a very important issue. And the issue was something that was already joined and didn't come out well. When the Declaration of Independence was written, it contained in Jefferson's draft, and Jefferson worked with four other men to produce it, it contained a sentence calling for the abolition of slavery. And that was removed back in 1776. So this was not something that Abraham Lincoln popped up and said, oh, we're going to take care of this. This was something that had been dealt with by abolitionists for a long time. And Abraham Lincoln included with the earlier abolitionists really didn't know what to do, because they had no concept whatsoever of commingling a black and white society. They were going to keep them separate, and Abraham Lincoln included. As a matter of fact, when you see the drawing of the side which the states took for the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln in no sense was getting rid of slavery. Abraham Lincoln was actually endorsing the continuation of slavery in what is referred to as the border states. And that was how he got the border states to fight with the North. But I don't want to digress and get too far away from the Bible issue here. This has been a problem for people for centuries, is what I'm trying to express. And for the longest time, this issue of slavery, and by the way, in the Bible, it's not a black and white issue. It's not about colors of people. Israel is the focus, and everybody else, they are the heathen people. And so it's not a matter of coloration and pigmentation whatsoever. There is, however, mention in the Bible of people being brought into bondage. You can read it in Nehemiah chapter 5 in verse 5. Nehemiah is the second shortest person in the Bible. Nehemiah. And so he's a little bitty guy. And who knows who was the shortest person in the Bible? I'm certain somebody does. Joshua was a shoe height. And so that tells you more than you wanted to know. There it is. And so Nehemiah, chapter 5, verse 5, yet now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants. That is not an endorsement. And so when it is said by some people that the Bible endorses slavery, promotes slavery. It absolutely does not. I wouldn't even go so far as to say that the Bible condones it. The Bible is reporting what was going on, and to some degree regulating what was going on. But it needs to be understood, and we'll jump ahead now to start the book of Philemon. It needs to be understood that in Bible times, unquestionably, there were people who were bond servants. There's many a time Paul calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, he's speaking of being a bondservant, of being a slave, if you will, to our Lord Jesus Christ. I like it better to think of myself being crucified, and my life is now hid in His. And rather than simply being a servant, I have a relationship that is much more closely, inextricably bound, and that is as a member of the church, the body of Christ. I'm complete in Him and no other place.
Amen.
And so that's my position, and I rejoice in that truth. Now, sometimes when people brag on being a servant of the Lord, what they're doing is bragging, and we could do with a little less of that. It's about Him. I'm reminded of the Old Testament verse, John chapter 3, verse 30, that I must decrease and He must increase. And so that concept of our lives, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, being hid, and that it's no longer about us, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, in this little bitty short book of Philemon, we have a situation where a fellow has been a runaway slave, and his name, Onesimus. And he's a runaway slave, and the fellow that controlled him, owned him, was Philemon. Now, Paul and Philemon, they were buddies. Paul and Philemon, they went fishing together. They went to the ball game. They went to the fights together. They were buddies. And Paul and Philemon, why, there were times when one would help the other one out, and they were many times engaged in friendly activities, and other times they'd be in battles together, serving shoulder to shoulder. We'll see all of this as we go through. And here comes bad times for Paul, and he gets thrown in the slammer and locked up. And while he's there, he deals with this slave. And Paul gets this slave fellow saved, gets him the gospel of the grace of God. Well, this slave, he's owned by Philemon, but the slave won't have anything of it. He's out of Dodge, and he stole some stuff when he left. So you've got then a situation where the Apostle Paul and Philemon could join hands and say, we need to go get that Onesimus, and we need to put him in bigger and heavier chains than he's ever been in. Or Paul could intercede on behalf of the runaway slave. Paul would intercede with Philemon, the owner, who'd been wronged by the slave. So it's really quite a story of not simply redemption. And of course, Onesimus becomes their brother, both Philemon's and Paul's. But it is more a story of the mature believer, and that's Paul, exercising grace doctrine and doing so at his own peril with Philemon, and doing so which only the mature believer is able to do in this particular situation in the book of Philemon, because Philemon's the guy that's wronged. It's very unusual for a fellow who has been wronged to be the one that does the reconciling. You follow what I'm saying? When somebody knocks down your door and steals your big screen TV, you want retribution. You want the TV back. And so it's very unusual for the wronged party to be the reconciler. And can you expect a baby Christian who's a runaway slave who stole some stuff, can you expect him to play the role of the reconciler? I don't think so. So, the only guy who was in the fortuitous position operates according to mature grace doctrine and does that which is right and needful. Now, we're dealing with this situation, and Paul reports it in a book that many times is named, but is hardly ever studied. How many times do people say Romans to Philemon, and they never read Philemon? They never study the book. Well, there's only 445 words in it. There's only 25 verses, and we'll take a run at it starting this evening. And, of course, in Philemon, we have in verse 1 what Paul does in every one of his 13 epistles. Every one of Paul's 13 epistles begins with the word Paul. He identifies himself as the writer. I think that that is conspicuous when you see that Hebrews does not begin that way. Paul calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's that slave language there, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he's there with Timothy, our brother. Other times, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. And you know, I so appreciate the Apostle Paul. Here in Philemon, he's late in his prison epistles. You know, if you have a convert and keep calling him your son, what are you saying to him? You're saying you haven't gained maturity yet. You're not on your own yet. So when Paul's language changes to our brother, I see something there, and I don't know if you agree with me or not, but it seems to me that's wisdom on his part. And he's had some difficulty with Timothy. You remember from 2 Timothy, where Timothy was ashamed of Paul and ashamed of the gospel and had a lot of shame issues. And so Paul's trying to grow people up and send them out on their own. And he's writing this with Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon. Now, the description that Paul has of Philemon would be better than anything either you or I have on our resume. Dearly beloved of Paul and fellow laborer with Paul, that's pretty good coming from the greatest man this side of Calvary's cross, the Apostle Paul. And so there you have the prisoner in a prison epistle, and he is writing these things. Likely, he is writing them at a time when, if you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes to Tim, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." So it's going to be after that, because he's got Timothy with him, and calling Philemon a fellow laborer is a marvelous thing. I don't know what kinds of situations you've been in life and how many times you felt that there was nobody on your side, nobody who understood what you were trying to do, and most people didn't even care. And then somebody, some fellow, labored with you to help you, a fellow laborer. And my greatest fellow laborer in my Christian experience is seated right next to me here in my wife, Carol. And there's been so many times, and she recounted some of them for you in her talk this evening, where I've been so ostracized and attacked and for sticking with the things that people taught me were right.
Amen.
And they wander off and go some other direction. It's just so strange. But how wonderful to have anybody on your side and to have a fellow laborer. So the fellow laborer, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, we see a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And so Paul sent Timotheus to somebody to be a fellow laborer because they could handle the material and to comfort you concerning your faith. We remember in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 12, old Epaphras. Epaphras was a great guy. There's not many mentions of him, but they are all extolling his virtues as a fellow laborer. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That makes Epaphras a pretty good guy.
Amen.
And so you see, this business of being a fellow laborer isn't a term that gets thrown around loosely. In Philippians in chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul writes, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. A yoke like an oxen, and we each put our head through to pull something that alone neither of us could move. A true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with thee in the gospel. Ah, women as fellow laborers. How about that? And with me in the gospel with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Don't let the book of life throw you. You, when you're born, your name's in the newspaper. That's our version of the book of life. They kept records of who was born and who died, and that's the book of life. That's not some book that God has in the third heaven where he's writing down names and checking a list to see who's naughty and nice. That's not what that is. Now, in Philemon, in chapter, there's only one, verse 2. Paul says, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This mention of fellow soldier is one of only two such in all the Bible. And the fellow soldier is also mentioned in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 25 about Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow soldier. So Epaphroditus, given the high call, the high recognition of being a fellow soldier. You know, we've got a Christianity that is rather like the Super Bowl. At the Super Bowl, you've got two teams. I forget what the NFL limit is for members of a team, 50-something. And you've got some officials, and you've got some referees. You don't have 150 people involved in the game. There's not even that many. And millions and millions and millions of people watch it. That's what Christianity's like. You've got a small number of people who are actually doing something. A small number of people that are actually in the arena. And you've got an increasing number of couch potatoes rooting them on.
Yeah.
And putting a dollar in the collection plate and figuring that that solves everything. So, it's amazing to consider, we read our Bibles, we see the call on being a fellow laborer, a fellow soldier, a yoke fellow, and how important it is that we put our shoulders to the wheel and we wait for somebody to bring us the wheel and then we'll think about it.
Yeah.
That's just sorry business, but I'm afraid that's where we are in the year 2009, and the church, the body of Christ, has become largely a spectator sport. Fellow soldier, wouldn't that be a good thing to be called by none other than the Apostle Paul? In verse 4 of Philemon, I thank my God, making mention of thee always. Always is a time element. Alway would be methods or directions. Always is a different word, and it's a time element. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. So, let me editorialize here a little bit and say that in the first 5 verses, Paul has pretty well buttered up Philemon and said a lot of very nice and sweet things about him. Hearing of thy love and faith. Well, when you hear of something, what does that communicate? That, Paul is communicating, is Philemon's reputation. And so, the virtuous Philemon has a reputation of love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward, underline it, all saints. Now, because I gave you the little overview at the beginning, who's one of the all saints now? A runaway slave that took some stuff when he left. And so Paul is sort of setting things up here, isn't he, as a mature saint who has considered. Now, here's how prayer works. You pray about what you know, and then the intercessor is you. Don't be expecting God to chase down Onesimus. Don't be expecting bolts of lightning. Don't be expecting serendipitous, fortuitous circumstances. The people involved need to deal with it. And Paul's the person involved with Philemon. They know each other. They go way back. So, you've got a situation then where Paul, look at Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 15, where Paul says, whereof I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So, this is a Pauline pattern to remember people and their situation and their circumstances and their reputations in his prayers. Verse 6. Philemon, verse 6. That the communication of thy faith, that's Philemon's faith, may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, in that verse, Paul is saying to Philemon, Philemon, there's a lot of good in you, and those good things are in you because you're in Christ Jesus. Do you see where Paul, in these six verses, I may have been pejorative in saying that he's buttering him up, but he certainly is putting Philemon in a position where there aren't going to be any deleterious choices that Philemon can make. He's going to want to move to the direction that Paul is pointing this epistle toward, and that is toward being kind in the communication to all saints. And what a wonderful reputation you've got, fellow. And, oh, I thank God for you. And I see your faith, and I see all these good things. You see where Paul is with this fellow, and you see what he's accomplished already in these six verses. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. And so, in Philemon, verse 7, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. And so, the saints. Now, the runaway slaves, one of them. Now, the runaway slave hasn't been brought up in this epistle. We're down to verse 7. We wouldn't know that Onesimus skipped town and he took with him Philemon's Chevy. Philemon had a Chevy 250, one of those big trucks, and he just drove off with it and is gone, and Philemon's mad because Onesimus ran out of town with his car. Whatever it was he took, I don't know. The point being, Philemon has a reason to be angry and upset. Paul is calling to Philemon's attention his love and his help to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Bowels. You see that word there, and because of modern utilization of that word, we think of only going to the bathroom. If you remove that letter E from the word bowels, you see a bowl, B-O-W-L. And that is, look at your rib cage, your hips and your rib cage, that's a bowl. It speaks to your inner parts. It doesn't speak simply to the viscera. It speaks to the refreshing from the inside out. The bowels of the saints are refreshed. He didn't give them some Maalox or something. That's not what's going on here. He's dealing with them in their inner person from the inside out. And they're refreshed. And who's being refreshed? Well, earlier on we saw was all the saints. Now, Philemon is going to be told here in a second that all the saints now includes the guy that ran away from you. all the saints now includes the guy that stole from you. So we've got that situation pending, and it's going to be brought to bear here very, very shortly. But it's going to be brought to bear with these seven verses already in place. We've got a fellow laborer, a fellow soldier, one who refreshes all the saints. Why, we got ourselves a guy that Paul has really shown the virtues of him in these seven verses, and that's to whom the problems are going to be addressed. The problems are not going to be addressed to Philemon in the first Adam. They're not going to be addressed to Philemon, the businessman. They're addressed to the fellow laborer in Christ Jesus, that Philemon. And so Paul has done an excellent job here. Now, note if you drop down to Philemon verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. So Paul is requesting that Philemon be a blessing even to the Apostle Paul. I want you to see that. Note in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. You know, there are times when someone just befriends you, has a kind word for you, and refreshes you. There are times when people are seemingly put on earth just to stress one another out, to irritate people, to aggravate people. Carol and I stopped by a restaurant this evening. There was a child there, and that child was one of the better advertisements for birth control that you will hear in a long time. The kid was not hurt. The kid was not hungry. The kid was not dirty. The kid was just whining, selfish. I want this and I want that. And you know, about 2 minutes worth of that. And that's the best birth control advertisement you'll ever hear. So there is that times when you deal with people and it's just awful. And there are times when you are encouraged by people,
yeah,
refreshed by people. And I don't want to say blessed because that's not a grace way of talking, blessed by people, but it is a blessing. It is so sweet. It is so kind to have some of that good fellowship. You know, a lot of times as we engage in spiritual warfare and we are surrounded by spectators or second guessers, it gets hard. A person can get tired. A person can get weary of it. And so being refreshed, I absolutely understand the word. I absolutely understand what's being said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13. Look at it again in 2 Timothy, where Paul talks in chapter 1 and verse 16 about the house of Onesiphorus, for thou oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Think about that. A whole lot of people were glad to be rid of Paul, and one good way you could be rid of him is say, well, that guy's locked up. He's not worth anything. He's locked up. He's got a chain on him. And use that as an excuse whereby they then can avoid doing the right thing. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that people are that devious in the year 2009. I'm just going to flat say it to you. I'm not going to suggest it, that people will attack on a personal level those people with whom they can't handle the doctrine.
Yeah.
And absolutely true that is going on. It's common in the grace movement. If someone's out there with a bad doctrine, and that bad doctrine is clearly identified, let me tell you what's going to happen to the person that clearly identified the bad doctrine. There's going to be an attack on that person's person. When they can't handle the doctrine, it'll be made personal. You write that down in ink. You won't have to erase it later.
Amen.
Now, notice in Philemon verse 8, Paul's about to set the hook. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, that which is convenient. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Don't miss what he just said, because it is such a turn here. This is a very significant pair of verses. Paul says, Philemon, I could slap silly tell you what's right. I could be bold to enjoin thee. I'm going to do it and make you join me. And do that, which is the right thing. I could make you. But because we're brothers and because for love's sake, rather than make a demand, I'm going to make a request and beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. Now there, he's adding the element that Philemon, somebody's going to have to be in a leadership position, and it may be you. I'm a prisoner, I'm locked up, and you're not, and you're a man of influence, whatever it is. And I say to you something that's parenthetical here, that is not an integral part of the lesson, but Paul gives us a breakdown of our lives. He speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, as being babes in Christ Jesus. I was a babe in Christ Jesus as a 36-year-old man. Then he talks about being little children in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 19. Rather than little children, he talks about children. And that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. From children, he moves on to young men in Titus chapter 2 in verse 6. Then, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, he talks about a man. And then, elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 17. And here in Philemon verse 9, you see him refer to himself as Paul the aged. Now, next birthday, I'll be 67. I'm well into what I refer to as the fourth section, the fourth segment of my life. And I teach it this way, and you do with it what you care to, but in Psalms chapter 90, in verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. For those of you NIV people, that's 70 years. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80, there's 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it'll soon be cut off, and there we are in the hymnal, I'll fly away. So, 80 years. I believe that the first 20 years of our life are expended as sponges. We're learning. We're getting educated. We're absorbing information. We're not much good to anybody the first 20 years of our existence. From 20 until 40 is when we tend to find our place, who we are. That's when we get married. That's when we end our education. That's when we begin our careers, in that time frame. From 40 until 60 are your productive years. When you look at your Social Security documents sent to you by the government, and it shows you your salary each year and your contribution to Social Security, almost invariably, your biggest income years will be between when you're 40 and 60. And that the productive time in your life. From 60 until 80, or should I say from 60 until you fly away, that's the time to leave behind. That's the time to encourage the next generation. Don't you think that's what Paul is doing with Philemon? When he says to Philemon that, Philemon, I'm Paul the aged, I'm a prisoner, so I'm beseeching you, Philemon, to do the right thing based on you being who you are that Paul described in the first seven verses. I think so. You decide for yourself. You come to it as you see it, but that's what I see. So now I get down to verse 10 of Philemon, and Paul is about to get into the hot button issue. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So while Paul's locked up, he has a new son in the faith, this young man Onesimus. And Paul says, I have begotten him in my bonds. Onesimus is Paul's son in the faith. Now, I don't know about you, it's been my privilege over the years to have hundreds of professions of faith over the years. Hundreds of sons and daughters in the faith. And what a privilege and what a joy. And everyone is an individual. Everyone is special. Everyone is meaningful. Paul is picked out one here to bring to Philemon's attention. And there's a good reason, because Philemon is the one who's been wronged by Onesimus. But Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has hereby made the statement that Onesimus is saved. Onesimus, the runaway slave that belonged to Philemon and who took things when he left, Onesimus is now a brother and Paul's son in the faith. Paul uses that terminology. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. By the way, may I say parenthetically, Calvinism does not survive 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Calvinism cannot get past somebody being begotten through the gospel by somebody that's on planet Earth. Calvinism would have everybody predestined from before the foundation of the world. So there wouldn't be any begetting. There wouldn't be any need for a gospel if, as a matter of fact, you couldn't have been lost had you tried. And, of course, Calvinism is not a Bible system. It is a biblically based contrivance, but it is not scripturally sound in any dispensation.
Amen.
Now, Paul again in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9, speaking of Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So Paul is looking down the road from his prison with his son in the faith, who could be in bad trouble with Philemon, and Paul is addressing the situation as it stands between Philemon and Onesimus. Now, the thing that Paul has done here is so wise. And Paul, to the weak, became I as weak, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What has Paul been to Philemon in this letter? He has been a fellow laborer, a fellow soldier, the man sharing his heart one with the other, their affection one toward the other, their camaraderie one toward the other. And to that, Paul is now bringing a weak guy, a baby, Onesimus, and Onesimus has some issues. So Paul has put Philemon in a place to do the right thing. Paul is going to tell him what the right thing is in no uncertain terms. And Paul is not going to boss Philemon around. He's not going to enjoin him. He's going to beseech him. Now, beseeching is not maybe what you think it is. He's not going to get down on one knee and say, putty, putty, please, putty, putty, please, putty, putty, please. He's not going to do that. He's going to put Philemon in a bit of a box, as you will see as we work our way through here. Paul, he has already thought this thing through. May I say that another way? He has already prayed this thing through. And he knows exactly what the intercession needs to be on behalf of Onesimus. He knows exactly what the intercession needs to be on behalf of Philemon, and he's fixing to do it. He's not fixing to wait for the Holy Ghost to come down and fly around like a dove to do it. He's going to do it because he is the body of Christ. He is the pillar and ground of truth. He is the ambassador, so he's going to get at it. Now, we get to put the rubber on the road. Verse 10, he said, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds. You see, that was not the complete sentence. That ended in a colon. Verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. This had to be news to Philemon, that Onesimus was suddenly profitable. He had been unprofitable. So here we learn something about Onesimus. He had been unprofitable, but now Paul says that has changed.
Amen.
Paul begat him with the gospel back up there in verse 10. So now unprofitable Onesimus is Paul's son in the faith and Philemon's brother. I want you to think about that, because the beauty of that is you too, saved by God's grace, are no longer unprofitable.
Amen.
Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, we press on. When people try to attack you based on who you were in the first Adam, may I respectfully point out to them and you both, that's them in the first Adam talking.
Amen.
They are not responding according to grace principles and precepts. You are a new creature. And when somebody tries to bring you down, to control you, to attack you based on your old man, you're dealing with a rascal. And the sooner you can be done dealing with such an one as that, the better off you will be. Make some new friends. You don't need those. Now, in verse 11, Paul explains that he who had been unprofitable is now profitable. And the funny thing about it is, of course, if you look up Onesimus' name, his name means profitable. His name means useful. And so it's going to turn out to be that way, isn't it? In verse 12, Paul says, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Now, the reason I spent a little time earlier on the word bowels is so that we wouldn't struggle with it here. Paul is saying to Philemon, I'm sending this unprofitable servant back to you, and you receive him just as I did in my inner man, in my heart of hearts. Receive him. Paul is going to liken Philemon's treatment of Onesimus, the runaway slave, to how Philemon would be treating Paul. Paul is saying, you treat him as if he were me. Now, that's somebody vouching for somebody else. You ever have anybody vouch for you and stand up for you and say, well, if you want to hit him, I'd rather you hit me instead? That's what Paul is doing here in Philemon in verse 12. We learn Paul has sent previously unprofitable Onesimus to Philemon. and is asking Philemon to receive him. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 in verse 28, Paul wrote, "Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches." Paul says, "Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not." Do you see Paul vouching for other people, standing with the downtrodden, standing with the beaten? What Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, is Paul cares about how these people are being mistreated. Because the truth is, and Paul knows it, but a lot of other people apparently didn't, the truth is, Onesimus is his son, Philemon's brother, a new creature in Christ Jesus. So the significance of that should not be wasted on you or me today. You and I today should be standing with and helping the babes Amen. Get over the rough spots.
Amen.
Helping the babes. You know, when someone gets saved, if they quit doing every wrong thing immediately, they have to sit in a couch and do nothing, because a lot of them, when they get saved, they didn't know anything that wasn't wrong. Their culture, their lifestyle, it was all a flop. And I would rather stand with a man that's in trouble going in the right direction than to play around with these pulpit jockeys that are pretending as if doctrine doesn't matter and it's all love and fellowship and all of that kind of stuff to the detriment of the grace movement. There are people who are growing and people who are stagnating the grace movement. I would choose to be with those that are growing, even if they got a lot of room yet to grow, than be with those that are stagnating or taking the grace movement backwards. Amen. When I got my copy of the Berean Searchlight, which I referred to earlier, it happens every time I get a copy of it. It's like when I turn on a channel 106, which is what, TV Land? And it's Opie and Andy and Mayberry and Barney and Aunt Bee. I'm back in the 50s. That's what it's like to read the Berean Searchlight. They're 50, 60 years behind where the grace movement should be. They have stagnated. And there are some guys with strident voices, some guys who are King James Bible believers, that I would rather stand with than all the churches that are associated with the Bible correctors in the grace movement.
Amen.
Amen, amen, amen. Verse 13, we see the exaltation of Onesimus. What Paul is doing in verse 13 is making Paul himself interchangeable with Onesimus in the mind of Philemon. Paul says, "Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel." Paul is saying, this guy can minister the gospel. I'd rather had him here. But I sent him to you, and I'm not bossing you to receive him. I'm enjoining you to receive him. He used to be unprofitable, but now he's profitable. The jury's still out, isn't it? We don't know how Philemon's going to take this. We don't know whether he's going to receive this or not, do we? Paul says then in verse 14, "But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." Remember, necessity is going to match up with the word enjoin, which we saw, where was that? Verse 9? Verse 8? And the willingly is going to match up with verse 9, and that where it's a voluntary thing according to having been beseeched. You see that? So Paul has put the whole situation in this box of Christian fellowship and maturity and camaraderie, has he not? And it takes the mature believer, Paul, to do that. the fellow wronged? I'm trying to remember the verse in Proverbs that says that a brother offended is harder to win than a walled city. Yeah. And that's a Bible truth. Paul is dealing with a brother offended. That's Philemon. He's going to be harder to win than a walled city, according to Solomon. And so you've got a situation then where it's going to take the mature saint to deal with it, and that's the Apostle Paul. Do you see his wisdom? Do you see the situation that he has put in place? Now, verse 14, Philemon must agree. You see, without thy mind. If you don't see it, if you don't get it, Philemon, I wouldn't do anything. You see that? It's not a matter of bossing people. It's a matter of convincing them, persuading them. And Paul says, without your agreement, without your mind, I wouldn't do anything. That thy benefit should not be as if it were a necessity, that you had to do it, begrudgingly, if you will, but rather willingly. So there you see that Paul is an amazing thing. He is being deferential, is he not? He is being instructive. That's clear. Paul has already made it clear up in verse 8. He could have enjoined him. He could have said, hey, son, this is what you're going to do. But he chooses to beseech. He gives them opportunity. He puts the things in place so that really there aren't a whole lot of decisions. But Philemon, he could turn his back on the whole deal at this point, could he not? This is what I refer to as management by consensus. It's not that you throw up the ball and see who slaps at it and which way it goes. You create a situation, you teach a situation, you put forth the information, and when people put their mind and they have it in their mind, then you can move on. But without their mind, you do nothing. It's not... Management by consensus is not turning everything over to a chaotic situation. It's not a democracy. The consensus that is in their minds comes as a product of knowing the circumstances and knowing the situation. And so what Paul has set forth is what are the circumstances and what is the situation. And he's waiting now on the mind of Philemon. Philemon must agree, or Paul won't move on with this. Philemon must receive Onesimus willingly, and not because he has to. Now, having said all of that, and having given you the verse where Paul says, I become weak to the weak, and so on, he's going to, I don't want to use the word tweak, because that's much too weak. He's going to put Philemon in a situation where Philemon, if he's going to be anywhere near doing the right thing, there aren't any choices for him.
Amen.
He's going to have to receive Onesimus as if Onesimus were Paul himself. And Paul is not going to leave any wiggle room. When Paul beseeches, honey, you done been besought. it's going to be real clear. Now, in verse 15, Paul remembers some of the circumstances and says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldst receive him forever. Wow. Apparently this guy ran off, but now he's yours forever. Paul is saying that Onesimus knows he's a slave. Paul is saying that as a brother, he's coming back to his master, to his servitude, although he doesn't like that. He ran from it, so I take it that he didn't like that. Here we find out in verse 15 that the previously unprofitable Onesimus had departed, which slaves weren't allowed to do, and now Onesimus should be received by Philemon forever. And forever seems to me to mean that Onesimus wouldn't be running off anytime soon. Verse 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. What Paul has put forth here is a circumstance where Philemon can only receive Onesimus. There's no choice. The beseeching is not based on happenstance. It's not based on whatever you feel like doing. It's not based on feelings. We must not misunderstand when Paul beseeches someone. He's not saying, flip a coin and let me know how it comes out. You've been besought by Paul to be an ambassador and a minister of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't think that Paul is saying to you or to me, whatever you feel like doing, that's okay. I'm beseeching you. Okie dokie. That's not it. Paul spent the whole chapter explaining about being a new creature, explaining about having a purpose, and so the beseeching is based on circumstances that are right and meaningful. Now, in Philippians verse 16, Paul is saying, you don't do it now simply as a servant. He's your brother now. He's in Christ now. Both in the flesh and in the Lord, you should be glad to see this fellow. So, Paul is extolling the virtues of Philemon's runaway slave. Paul, the aged, apparently speaking to a younger man who's his fellow laborer. And these guys go back a ways. Verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Wow. The only alternative, reverse the verse. If you don't receive him, you don't count me as a partner, friend. That is strong language. Beseeching is not to beg. Beseeching is not to, oh, please, please. It's not that. Beseeching is with facts, doctrinal truths, and most of this is about the doctrine of mature believers. Those doctrinal truths beseech the person to do the right thing. Paul didn't have to spend all this time writing this epistle. Paul could have written in two verses, I'm sending your runaway slave back to you, and you take good care of him, period. End of story. That would be enjoining. That would be bossing him. He doesn't do that. By beseeching, don't get the idea, and the reason I keep harping on this, and the reason why this is so critical, is because you and I have been besought.
Yeah.
And we are lazy about it. We are cavalier about it. We are not acting as if someone has actually, the Apostle Paul actually besought us to do something, as he does in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He beseeches us in God's stead. Do you remember that? Wow. So, at any rate, here we have, if thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. Paul is applying doctrine here about what a new believer is in Christ Jesus. Paul is applying that doctrine, and he is applying it on the benefit of Onesimus, and frankly, to the benefit of Philemon. Philemon's going to get a new guy back. Philemon's going to get a new creature in Christ Jesus back. Philemon's going to get somebody back, Onesimus, the slave, the runaway, the thief. He's going to get him back, and they're going to have a new relationship entirely. And that relationship is not based on social strata. That relationship is based on who they both are now in Christ Jesus as a product of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation.